3 weeks ago and 2 weeks ago, you may remember, I hijacked the benedictions of the services with a personal health update. So 3 weeks ago, I left you with this fact that a colonoscopy had revealed that I have a large tumor in my lower parts, and I said 3 weeks ago that it was almost certainly cancer. And then 2 weeks ago, when I once again messed up the benediction, I told you that, in fact, it is cancer. But how serious a cancer it is, how serious a case of cancer, was to be determined by more tests. That was 2 weeks ago, and here I am, and I thought I would fit the nasty part of my presentation into the upfront part of the sermon rather than wait for the benediction. So how serious is it, as the test results show? Well, it turns out it's very serious. The tumor is extensive and very definitely needs to be surgically removed, but it is too extensive for surgery. So starting in a week tomorrow, I believe, I will embark on an adventure of 6 weeks of radiation and chemotherapy in a hope of shrinking the tumor so that it can be surgically removed. And at the end of the 6 weeks, which is 7 weeks from now, that'll be mid to late July, there will be a CT scan again and an MRI, and then the results will be known, and the decision will be made of whether or not surgery can be done. In this peculiar set of circumstances, the surgery being called off would be bad news. It's very, very serious, in fact, more serious than I've already described, because while the tumor was establishing itself in my lower end, it also spread to the liver, and that's not good at all. So if I manage to get through all that is before me, they will still, that is the wonderful medical people that I've been meeting with, will still have the question of what to do about the cancer in the liver. A few years ago, a author that I like a lot, John Piper, wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And then, a few years after that, he was diagnosed with prostate cancer, so he wrote a little sequel pamphlet called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And he meant, don't waste the opportunity to glorify God and to get to know God better and to serve God through all the rigors of cancer treatments. One of the ways in which he said I could waste my cancer was by trusting in the odds instead of trusting in God. But that comes easy to me because my odds are not very good. It's not an exaggeration to say the odds are against me. So I call you as my loving church family. You've made your love for me and Deb and our family abundantly clear. I call you to join us in trusting not in my odds, but in our God. Let's trust in God to do a great thing. He has done great things for me medically just a year and a half ago in regard to another big to-do that I dragged you through. So let us trust in God. Let's hope in Him. And as you pray for me and my health and my wife and my kids and the staff and the board and all of us as a church family, for my health seems to have an implication about the future of the church on every level, let's hope in God. Let's determine that He is our trust and that we expect and believe in great things for God, that I will not waste my cancer and this opportunity to serve Him, and we as a church will not waste the adventure of getting through all of this. And let us look to God's Word more than we do to any other source of authority for our direction and our confidence. With that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 7 for what will be the second last study of the book of Daniel from chapter 1 to chapter 7 under the heading of Just Dare. Daniel chapter 7 is where we go to today, and we'll look at verses 1 to 14. It is the plan that 2 weeks from now, Nate will conclude the series. That will be June 9th. Now, Daniel chapter 7 is a very exciting turn of events in the book of Daniel, because up until now, he's been a man who has dared to trust God, and part of his trust in God has to do with interpreting the dreams of the king of the empire to which he had been taken captive. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel interpreted in chapter 2 and chapter 4. And then a successor of Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, had a dream in Daniel chapter 5. And once again, Daniel was called upon to dare to trust God for the interpretation. But now in Daniel 7, Daniel gets a dream of his own. And what I want to show you this morning about this dream in chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, is it is comprised of three visions, three spectacular visions. And each one of those visions brings to us a dare. It brings to us a dare to believe something about God and or ourselves that we ought to take very seriously because this is the Word of God. So let me show you the three visions that come from this dream that Daniel himself has, starting verse 1 of Daniel chapter 7, where firstly, Daniel has a vision of four spectacular beasts coming up out of the sea. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Finally, Daniel gets a dream of his own. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." Four great beasts. This is the first vision. "And the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings," a lion with eagle's wings. "Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." And that was the first beast. "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" And that was the second beast. "After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, but not like any leopard you've ever seen on any sort of nature DVD. Four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong." This beast can't be described as comparable to any animal. We're left to imagine what it was he was seeing. "It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." 3 visions and 3 things to dare to believe. Now, this is obviously a vision crying out for an interpretation. And I'm happy to say again that on June 9th, all being well, Nate will be preaching the second half of the chapter where the interpretation is given. But if we were to compare the four beasts here in Daniel 7 to the four parts of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about and Daniel interpreted in chapter 2, and then were to look ahead at the visions which would follow Daniel's visions in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, it's not too difficult to imagine that what these beasts represent are the four empires from the time of Daniel until a future time. And it could look like this with the exact dates that can be attached to the kingdoms that we can imagine the beasts represent. Four great beasts means four great empires, and the first is the empire which was in place when Daniel was living and having this dream. The empire of Babylon and the great kings, the emperors, were Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and through a strange set of circumstances, Daniel had the opportunity to be of service to them. But what he prophesied in part was that the Babylonian empire would be crushed and overtaken by the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And the second beast can represent Media and Persia with its dates there. And its emperors Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian were the two kings that Daniel again had opportunity to interact with. But we know from history, and we can see if we have some imagination in these visions of four beasts, that after the Media-Persian Empire came to an end, it was conquered by Greece in the year 331 BC by none other than Alexander the Great, and the world became Greek for a while, until a man from Rome named Julius Caesar took over the world, so to speak, and that was the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, with its iron teeth devouring and breaking in pieces and stamping what was left with its feet. And the Roman Empire is significant because it was during the days of the Roman Empire that something happened that changed the world, and we saw that in Daniel chapter 2 as well. for Christ was born in the days of Caesar, and the world has never been the same. Well, what we ought to notice here as we get to the dare to believe something, is that all of the details, as much as it's hard for us to interpret them, are clear enough to God that he can reveal them to Daniel in this mysterious way. And all the details of how the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians and the Greeks conquered the Medes and Persians and Rome conquered Greece, all these details are clear to God because he is and always was the author of the whole story. Daniel is not given predictions by God because God is such a great guesser about what would happen. It's not the intelligence of God by which he can see what's going to happen just from what's going on right now, but rather it's clear to God because God is the author of the story. The reason he knows the future, your future and mine, as well as Caesar's future, is that he's writing the story. So here's the dare, and I give this to you with all my heart. Let us together as a church, and let us as individual men and women, young people, dare to believe that God has all the details of all of life firmly in hand. He could tell a man named Daniel what was going to happen for the next 5 centuries because the whole history of the world is in his hand. The heart of the king is in his hand. The details of life is in his hand. And I call you to join me in daring to believe in the absolute control of God over all the details of every life. If he can control the details of the life of Alexander the Great, then he can control the details of your life and of mine. Every detail, the better and the worse. Every detail of your life, the richer and the poorer. Every detail of my life, the sickness and the health. Let's dare to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that every detail of your life and my life is of significance, designed by God in his sovereign kindness and wisdom, his sovereign justice, and his sovereign power. Now, it's my opinion that if you take this as a credible idea and begin looking into the Bible for it, you'll find it on every page of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The fact that God is in control of the details of every person's life is made very, very clear all through the Bible. For example, one of my favorite places where the details are given in striking clarity, Proverbs chapter 16. Here are 4 proverbs from that chapter of the book of wisdom, just to consider. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So in answer to the question, why do people say the things they sometimes say? And why do I say the things I surprise myself sometimes by saying? In every case, the ultimate answer is the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Lots to think about there, but the writer of the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs 16, is just getting going. Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. The Lord has even made the wicked for the day of trouble. This gives us the ultimate answer to the ongoing question in the Bible, why do the wicked prosper? And you can give names and dates to that. For example, why did Hitler escape the assassination attempt in July 1944? It was such a fluky thing that he wasn't assassinated when the underground was working so hard to kill him. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, you need to know that some of this is my theological opinion, and you need to know as a newcomer to West London that it's not like a prerequisite for attendance on Sundays or even for membership to follow me and people like me into this belief about God, though it might help you to be comfortable here. But when I hire staff, and I must say by the goodness of God, I've hired some great staff, I say this to them, you don't need to believe everything I believe and you don't need to agree with everything I say I believe, but here's one thing you have to believe. You have to believe in the purposes of God, so that if you, as a staff member of this church, find yourself rushing to the side of someone in an emergency, sudden bad medical report, or sudden death in the family, or sudden other disaster, you must not, I will not allow you to be on staff and say, as word of consolation, to this person in a crisis, let's just agree on this. God did not want this to happen. God is so sorry this happened, but he couldn't stop it. I say, you're not allowed to say that. You have to say, what's happened is terrible, and my heart goes out to you, but let's believe that there's purposes of God in it. Let's believe that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. And that's verse 4. And then there's verse 9. The heart of man plans his way. Well, that's true enough. I've got lots of plans. My heart has come up with them. But the Lord establishes his steps, which is to say that the actions of a person have the purposes of God all through them. And this answers the question, why do only some of our best laid plans ever come to pass? And for that matter, why do only some of our worst laid plans ever come to pass? The ultimate answer is the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And then, as if all that is not clear enough, we get to verse 33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap. And culturally interpreted, that means the dice roll down the table. But it's every decision is from the Lord. There couldn't be any more way of practicing randomness than rolling dice or casting a lot into the lap as they did 3,000 years ago. But what we're being told here is that what seems deliberately random is still from the Lord. It's every decision is from the Lord. So in answer to the question of why we're sometimes just so lucky, sometimes so unlucky, the answer is here. The decisions are from the Lord. I remember when I was facing my first big surgery, the big to-do of December 2011. I was sitting with the surgeon. Deb and I were contemplating the surgery. It was a tumor in my head this time. And he explained that in terms of the large non-cancerous tumor growing in my head, one thing needed to be clear, that this sort of tumor was always caused by the same cause. It's always caused by the same thing. Bad luck. That's what he told me. And 6 months later, when we were meeting with him again, because he had virtually promised us a second surgery, which would be much more gruesome than the first, and he was showing us from the MRI that the tumor had entirely been removed by the first surgery, though he and the ear, nose, throat surgeon had guaranteed me that they wouldn't be able to get it all the first surgery. He said to me, you know, we went to extraordinary measures in that first surgery, and boy, were we lucky. And so you're really lucky too. And I think that the Word of God gives us the opportunity to see things differently. The lot is cast into the lap. The dice roll down the table, but every decision is from the Lord. Now, one happy consequence of daring to believe that God is in this much control of all the details of every life, one happy consequence is courage. And Jesus himself calls us to it. In Matthew chapter 10, he says these words to those who believe in him. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear that which can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Jesus says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered, and I know about this. I've contemplated this verse. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He does not say counted. They're not simply counted. In which case, you know, the marvel of it would be less and less in some of our cases as time goes by. But the hairs of your head are numbered, like there's serial numbers on every hair, as if to say every cell in your body. It's all there purposefully. So Jesus says, fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. In other words, fear not, for you are of value. You are of value. Fear not. Don't be afraid of anything or anyone. Just fear God and trust him with all the details. So I dare you to believe that God is in absolute control of all the details of every life represented here today. Now, secondly, Daniel sees, as a second vision leading to a second dare, he sees God. And this is verses 9 to 12. Daniel says, as I looked, Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Here's Daniel seeing God. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him. These are the angels and the seraphim, the cherubim all around him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed. That would be the fourth beast. That would be the Roman Empire, I think. And given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Again, more to be interpreted there, but what we ought to see is that Daniel sees that God sits as the great judge over all creation. And Daniel sees a great judgment. And even the greatest terror known to man, the fourth beast, is judged by God. So here's the dare. I call you to join me in it. Let us dare to believe that every single human being is fully accountable to God. Let's just dare to believe that God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth, that God holds us responsible, holds you responsible for all of your actions, everything you do, and all of your words, everything you say, and all of your thoughts, and all of your motives. The Apostle Paul could not have been clearer on this point. Writing to the Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of the judgment of God this way. He says in Romans 14, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord.'" Here he quotes from Isaiah 45. "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Paul says, "So then, each of us will give account of himself to God." Let us dare to believe that. Despite what we believe about God's total control over all our actions, this is the great mystery of biblical theology, but I dare you to hold on to both these things at the same time. And here, in this case, the truth, so clear in the Bible, that every human being, you, for example, me, for example, we're all fully accountable to God. Now, questions come to mind from this idea of standing before God. And, of course, the first question is a practical question. What should I then be doing? And what should I stop doing? And what should I then be saying? And what should I stop saying? And what should I be thinking? What must I stop thinking? And what should I be desiring? And what should I stop desiring for? My actions and my words and my thoughts and my motives will be judged by God. That's a question. And a bigger question is, what am I going to do when I'm called upon to give account to God for all of my motives and thoughts and words and actions that I myself am ashamed of, though I must give account to God? That's a very important question. I remember being stuck on that some years ago before I had figured out the answer. But the answer comes from asking a more wonderful question, and the more wonderful question is, what has God done about all the actions and words and thoughts and motives of my heart that I am ashamed of? What has God done about this? And the answer is, he sent Jesus into the world. In the days of the fourth beast, in the days of the Roman Empire, Jesus was sent into the world. So Paul, in the New Testament, who we look to for clarity, proclaims this good news. He proclaimed it in person from city to city, and he declared it in print, for example, in the book of Romans. For example, Romans chapter 8. Here's the good news. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation about bad motives, about bad thoughts, about bad words, about bad actions. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have committed themselves to Christ are no longer condemned. And then he begins to explain it this way. "For the law of the Spirit of life," what God has done, what God has made true through the Holy Spirit to bring us to life, "has set you free in Christ Jesus." That is, set free all those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are intimately committed to Christ Jesus. and we're set free from the law of sin and death, all the damage and the realities that sin and death have brought into the world. So I dare you to believe that you're accountable to God, and there's another vision, and there's another dare. In the third place, Daniel saw a man. In verses 13 and 14, he writes of him. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, this is the Bible verse, the Old Testament verse, that gets quoted frequently in the New Testament, the coming of the Son of Man. But in context, it's not a coming of the Son of Man down to earth. Some people would see that that's what it's saying, but it doesn't say that in the context. This is the coming of the Son of Man up to the Ancient of Days. This is the coming of the Son of Man to God. And why is he coming to the Ancient of Days to be presented before him? That's verse 14. To him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, unlike the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar and of Darius and of Alexander and of Julius Caesar. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, unlike those previous kingdoms, is one that shall not be destroyed. So here's the dare, the third dare for this morning. I dare you to join me in believing that there is a man, the man Christ Jesus, and that he is the one person that all of life is all about. Let's just dare to believe that there's a man in whom the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Let's dare to believe that he contains all of the greatness of God in human form, that there is one man in all of history truly great in power and wisdom and justice and mercy. And let's therefore just dare to live our lives for him, because we believe that he is the person that our lives are all about. Again, the Apostle Paul makes this so clear. He, Jesus, this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, including you. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, including me and you. And he is before all things, and in him all things, including me and you, hold together. So let us dare to place all of our hopes on him, for we were created by him and through him and for him. Let's dare to place all of our hopes for our present and our future upon him. All of our hopes for this world, and all of our hopes for the church. Paul says he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So let us dare to make him preeminent in our lives as the one that our lives are all about. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And let us just dare to believe that this one that the world is all about, given all authority on every level, of every aspect, of every life, is great enough in love and in wisdom, in mercy and power and grace to be great enough for all of our challenges, great enough to reconcile us to a holy God, and great enough to reconcile me, for example, to all my circumstances. Let's believe that what we're here for and who we're here for is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul believed that. And so once from a prison cell where he sat waiting to be executed, quite certain that he was about to die shortly, he wrote to some Christians he knew and loved in the city of Philippi. And he knew they were burdened, and they were being persecuted, and they were being imprisoned, and they were being put to death. They had great problems of their own, too. And in 12 words, Paul the Apostle summarized how he was daring to live for Christ. And with these 12 words, I conclude. It's Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ. and to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, a light that shines in darkness, and a sword that pierces our hearts. And I thank you for the opportunity I've had to speak of what I see in your word to these people, this church that means so much to me. And so I pray that as we now think of the price that Christ, the person, above all persons, paid to give us this reconciliation to you, I pray that you'd work in our hearts with your word as a sword, discerning our thoughts, revealing our intentions, and setting us up to dare to believe that which your word makes very clear. These things we pray to the glory of Christ. Amen.